Let us pray together this morning. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your precepts, your laws, your commandments, and your ordinances which you have given to us. We thank you for the privilege of being your people, of learning from you, of how best to order our lives, for we know that as we order them according to your word, we have wisdom. We're reminded from the text from Jeremiah this morning that it's when we turn from you and your word that we embrace folly and vanity and futility. And so we pray, O Lord, that as we come before your word this day, that you would equip us to understand it and to apply it aright in our lives to the glory of your name and the spread of your kingdom throughout the earth. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Among the New Testament writings was some of the strongest language, the most blunt language, is the book of Galatians. Galatians and 2 Corinthians probably rank up there almost equal. But in the book of Galatians, Paul was burdened by some in the Galatian churches who were insisting that circumcision was necessary for Gentile Christians. These folks claimed that in order for Gentiles to be in a right relationship with God, in order for them to be justified, they must be circumcised. They must become Jews. Paul couldn't have been more forceful in his denunciations of this idea. As just one sample of his language, in chapter 5, Paul declares this. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." Paul's words could not be more stark. If you receive circumcision, then Christ will profit you nothing. You will be bound to go back to the age of shadows, to the Judaic age, to be forever cut off from Christ and the glories of the new covenant. Circumcision, Paul declares, is deadly. Now, if our thinking caps are on, then Paul's words should be causing some of us to squirm a bit in our seats. For no doubt, many of you men and boys out there were circumcised at birth. Are you cut off from Christ? Paul's comments should make us a little nervous. But Paul's words here have to be read in light of their context and in light of the broader New Testament story. After all, the same Paul who declared in Galatians that to receive circumcision was to be cut off from Christ, this same Paul in Acts chapter 16 circumcised his assistant Timothy to avoid offending the Jews to whom he was preaching. Paul, who pronounced circumcision deadly, circumcised Timothy. So what's the point? When we read Scripture, we have to read specific contexts in their context and in the context of the entire New Testament. If we only read Galatians, we might conclude that to ever circumcise someone would be a concession to unbelief. But Paul's actions elsewhere declare otherwise. They force us to reckon with, oh, that must not be what Paul meant in Galatians. He must have meant something different. He must have meant that to receive circumcision in a particular context was indeed deadly. Well, so what is the importance of that for our time this morning? Last week, I maintained that many people, many Christians, err in this exact way that we've just described by taking Paul's statements in Romans 14 and in Colossians 2, where Paul repudiates the notion that Christians are bound to the seventh-day Jewish Sabbath. We are not obliged to keep the seventh-day Jewish Sabbath. Many interpret that as an absolute prohibition of distinguishing one day from another. All days are alike, absolutely, is what Paul is saying. However, to argue in this way is to misread Paul and the rest of the apostles. For the very apostles who reject the Jewish Sabbath themselves institute a Christian Sabbath which they call the Lord's Day. Context matters. And today we are going to be using Nehemiah's actions in Nehemiah chapter 13 to help us understand what our Lord's Day should look like. What should our conduct on the Lord's Day look like? Now, before we return to Nehemiah, it's important to review the origin and purpose, or purposes, as I've put it in your outline, of the Sabbath once again. There's a particular temptation when applying the Sabbath to get all bungled up and to drift quickly into the Pharisaical notion that man was made for the Sabbath and not Sabbath for the man. So we have to keep the major principles ever before us in order to avoid the distortion of the Pharisees and many Christians throughout history. Recall, if you will, that the Sabbath is a creational ordinance. It's founded on the work of God Himself in creation. God created the world in 6 days, and then He rested on the seventh. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 2 and 3. Genesis chapter 2. Notice what the text says here. Says in verse 2, "And on the seventh day, after God created the world in the 6 days prior to this, on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, and He sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." The text is insisting for us, right, that God finished His work on the sixth day, and then on the seventh, He rested from what He had done. God then blessed the Sabbath day, we see here, and He sanctified it. He set it apart. In other words, He made it distinct from all the other days of the week. In other words, like marriage, okay, notice the point here. Like marriage, like language, like the call to exercise dominion in the earth, Sabbath rest is something that was established by God before the fall. And it was given to man, as a gift from God. Well, why was it given? what were the purposes of the Sabbath? So the origin of the Sabbath is in creation itself. This goes all the way back to God's own structuring of the way He created the world. He could have created it in any way He wanted. He could have created it just like that, everything, all at once. He chose to create it this fashion. So what's going on? What are the purposes of the Sabbath, and how does that relate to understanding the purposes of the Lord's Day? First, consider the meaning of rest in this creational context. Does God get tired? I hope you all know the answer is no. God is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. He does not get tired. So what then does it mean to say that God rested from His labor? John Frame has a helpful explanation in his work, The Doctrine of the Christian Life. He says, celebration of a completed divine work is called rest. As an eternal, omnipotent being, God does not need to rest in a literal sense, but He does finish tasks, like creation. And the completion of His major tasks is important to Him. It's a matter for celebration. So notice that when God rested from His labor, He was celebrating what He had accomplished in creation. He was feasting His eyes on what He had done. So what does this mean for us? Well, note, again, as I already said, that the Sabbath was established prior to the fall. It's not God's response to sin. It is not God's response to toil. It was established prior to the fall, okay, as part of the creation of the world. It was a gift from God to man in the creational context. As Jesus declares, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made as a gift to humankind. How so? What does that mean? Well, remember, if you look back in verse 27, right, verse 28 of chapter 1 in Genesis, since we're there, that God had given to man, given to humanity, a task, a job, a responsibility. God blessed the man and the woman, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This was the task that was given to humanity to perform. We were to rule the earth in conscious subjection to God, bringing the earth into subjection to Him, spreading the order and beauty of the garden throughout the world. Immediately after giving this commission to humanity, God rests and He invites the man and the woman to enter into the rest with Him. In other words, God is saying to Adam and Eve, I have not created you as slaves to do my work every day, every day. I have not created you as my slaves to labor unceasingly, but as my image bearers to imitate me. You're not my slaves. You are my image bearers. You bear my image in you. Every 7 days, Adam and Eve were to rest and observe all that they'd accomplished in the course of the week, and they were to celebrate, to rejoice, to rest from their dominion labors, and to thank God. They were to look at all they had done in the course of the week and say, wow, look at what God enabled us to do this week. Thanks be to God. One day in seven, they were to cease their labor. Hard labor, right? God-given labor. Glorious labor. All of it was good. God gave them the work. He gave them the work to do. And one day in seven, they were to cease their labor, cease their production, and rest. They were to enjoy the fruits of their labor by giving thanks to God who had given everything to them. This was a day for them, as the Lord's creatures, as His image bearers, to acknowledge that all they had was a gift from Him, to thank Him for it, and to enjoy Him and one another in it. That's what the Sabbath was created for. In other words, the primary orientation and thrust of the Sabbath, as the name Sabbath, rest, implies, okay, the primary orientation of the Sabbath was not necessarily going to worship. The primary orientation of the Sabbath was rest. It was refreshment. It was celebrating and enjoying the fruits of one's labor. And this orientation, you may recall, doesn't change after the fall. Okay? Remember God's rationale for giving the Sabbath in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It says, "The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you." Turn with me to Exodus chapter 23, and I want you to notice the even clearer language here in Exodus 23, reinforcing what you see there in Deuteronomy. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 12. Exodus 23, verse 12. Notice the words of the Lord here. He says, "6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed," may be restored. Why? Because God created the Sabbath as a gift to humanity, as a gift to the man and the woman. As Jesus insists, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the first thing we learn about the Sabbath, okay, is that it was given to man as a means of refreshment and joy. This is why God gave it to the man and the woman in creation before the fall. It was given as a means of refreshment and joy. But secondly, as creatures, all that we are able to accomplish in the course of a given week is a result, is it not, of God's blessing and favor. The foundation of our rest, of our refreshment, is grateful receiving of everything from the hand of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18 says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day." It is He who gives you power to get wealth. Consequently, the second purpose of the Sabbath is worshiping and honoring God, both before and after the fall. Okay. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve were to acknowledge God's rightful authority in the earth, honoring Him and His law, giving Him all honor and respect as they received everything from His hands and as they ruled over the earth. They were to acknowledge this formally by sanctifying the Sabbath day. What we've accomplished is not primarily, this is what they were to say every Sabbath day, what we've accomplished is not primarily a result of our own labor, but God's blessing. This same calling was given to Israel, and it is given to us. Each time the Sabbath commandment is given, Israel is told, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This day was to be remembered. It was not to be treated like any other day, but it was a day that was holy, set apart to rest from our labor and worship the Lord who had blessed our labors in, throughout the course of the week. Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist reminds us, unless the Lord builds the house, then what? They labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. In other words, apart from God's blessing, our labors are empty. They're vain. They're pointless. They're meaningless. They're unfruitful. So a second reason the Sabbath was given was to remind us as creatures, not just as fallen creatures, right? The Sabbath predates the fall. But to remind us as creatures to thank God for all that we have and all that we have produced in the course of a week. This is why the Sabbath is given. First, to be rested, refreshed, to look at all we've accomplished and say, praise God. And then second, for us to worship and thank God. Sabbath, therefore, thirdly, was also a call to faith. Was a call to faith. Trusting God to provide and protect and acknowledging His blessing on our labor. Again, this was true both before the fall, Adam and Eve, and after. Okay, Adam and Eve were to work all week, trusting God to bless their labor. Then they were to rest on the Sabbath, acknowledging that all they had was a gift from their loving Creator. This was our task. This is likewise true after the fall. Indeed, the call to faith becomes even stronger after the fall because the curse on the earth, because of the curse on the earth and the possibility of famine and hardship. As we saw last week, the Sabbath law was reintroduced to Israel in the context of God giving manna in the wilderness. Our fathers were to trust God to provide their daily bread, to believe that He would fulfill His promise and provide for them. The same thing's true for us. We're called to pray for our daily bread. We're called to seek first the kingdom of God, to trust Him to provide for our daily needs, and the Lord's Day is the way we acknowledge that that's the way we're living. We trust God. We trust that He will provide for us. Jesus tells us, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, working 7 days a week unceasingly. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So what are the purposes? The Sabbath originated in creation. Why did it originate there? Three purposes. First, rest from our calling to labor and exercise dominion, enjoying the fruits of our labor, celebrating what we've accomplished. This is first. Second, worship of God, who's given us all things richly to enjoy and the ability to enjoy them, the ability to work. And third, trust in God as our provider and our protector, to believe that He will provide for us as we honor and glorify Him. These are the purposes of the Sabbath. In sum, therefore, the Sabbath was essentially, as I remarked, I think, in the filling up the corners last week, the Sabbath was a call to put God at the center of society. It was a call to put God at the center of society. Hence, in societies where the Sabbath has been ignored, either in Old Testament Israel or in post Old Covenant, New Covenant societies, okay, where the Lord's Day has been ignored, piety is quickly dissipated. Matthew Henry remarks, the stream of all religion runs either deep or shallow, according as the banks of the Sabbath are kept up or neglected. Religion is never in the throne while Sabbaths are trodden underfoot. And this is what burdened Nehemiah. The Jews were neglecting the day of rest, the day to cease from their labors and be refreshed and acknowledge the one who had given all these things to them. And this, Nehemiah knew, was a recipe for disaster. So turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. We'll read this text and then make three comments, three bits of wisdom that we can gain from Nehemiah for our observance of the Lord's Day. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 15 through 22. Nehemiah 13, verses 15 through 22. Says, in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, what evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? Excuse me, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut, and I charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates, so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and I said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Thus far the reading of God's word. Notice that our fathers were treating the Sabbath day, as we look at this in light of what we've just studied, they were treating the Sabbath day as just another market day, another laboring day, another day to scratch out a living and survive, another day to accomplish all those things they needed to accomplish. In other words, rather than placing God at the center of society, they were placing their labor, their productivity, their commerce at the center of society. They were worshiping mammon. They were not worshiping God. And it's this very temptation that Jesus warns us about in the same context in which he's urging us, seek first the kingdom of God. Before he gives us that admonition, he begins that train of thought with this warning. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Societies cannot simultaneously put God at the center of all that they do and put commerce and mammon at the center of all that they do. The two are mutually exclusive. The same goes for congregations. The same goes for individuals. So how were our fathers serving mammon rather than God? How is it that they were profaning the Sabbath, and what can we learn from their behavior to guide and direct our own? First, notice that our fathers were bearing burdens on the Sabbath. They were conducting business as usual. They were treading wine presses, bringing in the sheaves, loading donkeys. We see all this in verses 15 and following. I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves, loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah. Now, the types of things that Nehemiah observes them doing and the language in which he describes them are reminiscent of the prophet Jeremiah. It's very clear that Nehemiah had read Jeremiah and was applying Jeremiah's words to his own generation. If you turn forward in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah and look at Jeremiah chapter 17, it will be fruitful to look at Jeremiah's words. Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning at verse 19. I'm not sure that we'll read the entirety of Jeremiah's treatment of this issue. I'm going to read just kind of his opening salvo. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 19 through 23. Notice what it says. Thus said the Lord to me, thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, by which the kings of Judah come in, and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. Notice the similarity of the setting with what Nehemiah is dealing with. Okay? Verse 20. And say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And the Lord goes on and makes a promise that if they will obey the Sabbath, He will bless them. But if they continue to spurn Him and the Sabbath day, that He will judge them. Jeremiah's warning here about bearing burdens, the same language, incidentally, that Nehemiah is using in Nehemiah 13. They were loading burdens on their donkeys and bearing them, bringing them into the gates of Jerusalem. This language was grossly misinterpreted. The adverb is intentional. Grossly misinterpreted by the Jews of Jesus' day, and unfortunately, many Christians have followed suit. Jeremiah's warning about, you see it there in verse 22, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day. This warning was interpreted by the Jews, as by the Pharisees particularly, as some sort of restriction on heavy lifting. There should be a guffaw, okay? Because that is not at all what Jeremiah is addressing. It totally misses the point of what he is addressing. He's not addressing heavy lifting. You may recall in this regard that in John chapter 5, Jesus heals the guy at the pool of Bethesda, right? And he intentionally tells the man, right? He could have said anything to him. But he tells him, take up your mat and walk, okay, and go away. You're healed. And the Jews, of course, see him carrying his burden, and they're incensed because Jesus is telling this guy to violate Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, don't bear a burden. Jesus told the guy, bear a burden. Jesus is clearly not from God. Okay? Now, Jesus loved throughout his ministry poking at the Pharisees' total missing of the point of the Sabbath. Okay, so what is Jeremiah talking about here? when he urges them not to bear any burdens. Well, he's talking about the very same thing that Nehemiah is talking about. They were conducting normal, everyday commerce on the Lord's Day. They were buying and they were selling. They were loading their goods up out in the countryside and they were bringing them into Jerusalem. And the folks who were inside Jerusalem, what were they doing? They were carrying the kettle. No, that is not the point. Okay? They were loading up their stuff from inside their houses where they had all their business stuff, and they were bringing them out to the marketplace, and they were selling them. The issue that Jeremiah addresses in both instances is the same issue, which was the conducting of business as usual, commerce, productivity on the Lord, on the Sabbath, okay, or for us, on the Lord's Day. This is what Jeremiah is addressing. That commerce was unacceptable, and it violated the main purpose of the Sabbath, to be a time of rest and refreshment, taking a break from our dominion tasks to enjoy the fruit of our labor and give thanks to God for His provision. In other words, rather than putting God at the center of all they were doing and acknowledging that all they had, all these burdens, these things they had to load on their donkeys to take out to the market, all these things that they had were a gift from God, rather than acknowledging that, they were putting mammon at the center of their society. It is this perpetuation of business as usual that Nehemiah condemns. Notice that the profanation of the Sabbath in Nehemiah's day involved two things. First, some were doing work themselves, right? They were treading wine, they were bringing in the sheaves, etc. Second, others were buying things from the non-Jews who lived among them, right? No doubt, they don't mind selling it, okay? They don't have any compunction about selling it, so why not buy it, okay? Buying fish and other produce from the men of Tyre. So what does this mean for us? What can we learn as the people of God from the first issue that Nehemiah is addressing? On the negative side, okay, insofar as we are able, we should avoid selling and buying, avoid commerce on the Lord's Day. Whether we're buying from fellow Christians on this day or from non-Christians, and whether, incidentally, we're buying in person or over the internet, I don't think it much matters. Okay, the spirit of the law, okay, is the same. The text addresses both. Okay, the Lord's Day is not a day for commerce. It's a day for rest, refreshment, and worship. Don't go out to restaurants. Don't go to the store. Don't go get gas. Okay, plan ahead and make this a day of rest. That's why God gave it. Okay. Be intentional. Think ahead of time. Okay? Notice, okay, that this doesn't imply that buying and selling are icky or ungodly. Okay? Absolutely not. After all, God gives 6 days to do that with gusto. Go for it. Okay? But buying and selling, the point of the Sabbath, the point of the Lord's Day, is that buying and selling is not the sum total of life. It's not what makes the world go round. Money does not make the world go round. Commerce does not make the world go round. Yahweh makes the world go round. And if you put Him at the center by resting one day a week, we acknowledge that all these good things come from His hand, and we thank Him for them. So on the positive side, okay, that's the negative side. On the positive side, and that's just right on the surface of the text, right? I'm not doing anything secretive. On the positive side, remember that the Lord's Day is a gift. Okay, it's a gift from God. As we've already insisted, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Lord has given us this day to rest and to recharge, to sit back and look at all that we've accomplished in the week, and to thank God for His grace and mercy in allowing us to accomplish so much, and anticipating the way He will bless us all the more in the future. Okay? This is our calling. It's our day to acknowledge that He is our provider and protector, our day to seek first the kingdom of God and watch Him add all these other things to us. So enjoy the day. Enjoy the Lord's day. Okay? Feast with God's people. Okay? Have a great meal. Fellowship with God's people. Play with your kids. Throw the frisbee. Play volleyball. Invite others to the park. Rejoice in the creation that God has made and give thanks to Him for all of it. This is why God has given the Lord's Day. It is a gift to humanity. It's a gift to His people. It's a gift to a free people. God did not create us as slaves, but as His image bearers. And as His image bearers, He gives rest to His people. This is the whole reason why the first time you have the Sabbath reemerging in biblical history after creation is when? After God rescues His people from slavery and He makes them free. Okay? The Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is a gift to a free people. Okay? Rest, rejoice. God has given you this day. This is an area, by the way, where the Westminster Confession, our confession of faith, is deficient. It condemns unnecessary recreations on the Sabbath. However, recreating on the Sabbath, playing on the Sabbath, is a good thing. I will commend to you the article that I emailed to you this morning. Many of you probably haven't discovered it in your inbox yet. But it's called Eat the Fat, Drink the Sweet, and something else. It's from the statement earlier in Nehemiah where the people of God are feasting and in the midst of the feast they're tempted to weep and to cry. And Nehemiah and the leaders of Israel say, don't do that. This is a feast. Rejoice. Okay? Don't make the Lord's Day a burden for your families. Okay? The Lord's Day is a gift from God. It's an opportunity to rejoice, to feast together, to play together, and to rejoice in God's goodness to us. Now, so that's the first thing they were doing to profane the Sabbath, was bearing burdens, missing the whole point of why God had given the Sabbath in the first place. Because our fathers were profaning the Sabbath by conducting business as usual on this day, they were also profaning the Sabbath by refusing to give rest to those under their charge. In other words, by taking advantage of their beasts of burden and of the poor and needy among them. Notice that Nehemiah's rebuke in Jeremiah's is particularly addressed to whom? To the nobles, to the kings, to the rulers, to the movers and shakers in society. This is consistent with the original giving of the Sabbath command, which took special care to emphasize giving rest to the most vulnerable members of society on the Sabbath, beasts of burden, slaves, and foreigners. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. Okay. And notice, incidentally, in Nehemiah's text, that the particular one of those that Nehemiah mentions are the donkeys. Okay. He doesn't mention any slaves that he's particularly concerned about, but he's concerned that they were loading burdens on their donkeys on this day. Those in positions of authority are particularly responsible to observe the Lord's Day by giving rest to those under their charge. So what does that mean for us? Well, first, notice that this clearly requires employers and business owners to grant rest to their employees on the Lord's Day. Now, there are some businesses that must continue operating through the Lord's Day, okay? Health work, okay, showing acts of mercy in that way, police work. There are certain types of industries that just can't be shut down for one day. Okay, and so maintaining a minimal crew on the Lord's Day. I mean, in the Old Testament, they were an agricultural society. You had to milk the cow on on the Sabbath. Otherwise, the cow wouldn't keep giving milk. Okay, so you had to do those kinds of basic upkeeps. Okay, fine. Okay, that is not an issue. Okay. However, the majority of businesses open on the Sabbath in Nehemiah's time or in our own day, okay, by choice to seek a greater profit margin. This is wrong. It's a sin. And those business owners will be held accountable by God. And ultimately, as Jeremiah indicates, we will all, as a culture, broadly, we will suffer if we continue to spurn God's commandment to put Him at the center of our society by honoring the Lord's Day. And this is really, it's not rocket science, right? What we, our fathers, were trying to do the same thing. But what we're endeavoring to do, okay, broadly as a culture at this time in our history, what we're endeavoring to do is gain and keep wealth while rejecting the God who gives it. But you know, how can we expect the Lord's blessing on our wealth, wealth which He Himself has given, if we refuse to honor and to glorify Him? This is an interesting thing, okay, for us, for many of us, for me. Okay, I'm young enough. Okay, I didn't grow up on a farm. Okay. We just assume that all these blessings that we have around us, shopping malls, grocery stores, where you can buy anything you want at any time of the year, we assume this is just normal, right? This is the way life is. All societies are like this, aren't they? No, they aren't. Okay? All of this abundance is a gift from God. It's a blessing from God. And yet we think that we can keep the wealth while despising the giver. Nehemiah reminds us it won't happen. Okay? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. You see, if we are in charge of others, if we're a head of household, okay, on this day you shouldn't make your kids, you know, do their do special chores. Okay. This is a day to rest. If you're an employer, don't make your employees work. Okay? We have to give rest to others on the Lord's Day. And notice in this regard, by the way that Jesus fleshes out this principle in the course of His ministry. Jesus, throughout His ministry, as I already remarked, had a particular fondness for healing people on the Sabbath. Probably because He liked poking at the Pharisees, and because it was entirely fitting with this function of the day. Okay, so think about it. You have Peter's mother-in-law in Mark chapter 1. You have the fellow with the withered hand in Mark chapter 3. You have in John chapter 5 the fellow at the pool of Bethsaida. In John chapter 9, the guy who's born blind. Jesus is careful to do all of these on the Sabbath. Okay. And the Pharisees believed that healing people on the Sabbath was profaning the day. They said, look, if somebody's in urgent, if they're going to die, then you can heal them. But other than that, wait until the next day. Healing people is work. But Jesus reveals the folly of their attitude by asking, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to take one? Well, what did the Sabbath commandment say? Why was it given? So that those in authority might give rest, give relief to those under their charge. So here Jesus is doing a work of mercy, giving rest to a man who had been afflicted by his disability all his life. You know, either the man born blind or Peter's mother-in-law is just sick. Okay, very sick. It's a great fever. Here Jesus is doing all these things. Is Jesus violating the Sabbath? No! Okay, to show mercy to others in the name of Christ is to give rest and hence to fulfill the Sabbath. It's to do that which was the Sabbath was created for. So what does that mean? Well, it means that one of the things that Christians can and should prioritize on the Lord's Day is showing mercy to others, helping a neighbor, tending to the sick, ministering to the poor and to the needy, All these things are expressions of giving rest. So when we're able, let us give rest to those we meet. Okay? And notice, by the way, on a practical level as well, that practicing hospitality is an application of the same principle. When you have somebody in your home, guess what you're doing? You're giving them rest from having to prepare food at their home or join together with one another and join together and make a meal. All these things are ways of fleshing out this principle of how do I give rest? How do I give rest? How do I bless others on this day? Finally, notice that Nehemiah, at the end of our text, charges the Levites to purify themselves and take up the task of sanctifying the Sabbath day. The call to sanctify the Sabbath reminds us of the original creation account. The Lord rested on the seventh day, and He sanctified it. He set it apart. The Lord made the Sabbath day distinct from the other days of the week, and He called upon Adam and Eve, called upon Israel, and He calls upon us to do likewise, to remember it and to sanctify it for our good and for His glory. As we already saw, the basic purpose of the Sabbath was a reminder to put God at the center of society, which means we put the God at the center of our life, of our family's life, of our congregation's life. Okay, the way that societies are formed, okay, the way that God is put at the center of society is by putting Him at the center of every life. Okay. Societies don't have some magical property apart from the virtue of the people that make them up. Okay. God is our Creator and our Redeemer. He's our provider and He's our protector. All that we have and all that we are is a gift from Him. And so we are to rejoice and give thanks to Him, resting in His presence, rejoicing that He is the Lord and that He's given us all things richly to enjoy. Though every day is the Lord's, right? Every day is the Lord's. Nevertheless, that doesn't prevent the New Testament from calling Sunday the Lord's Day in a different and in a special sense. Hence, honoring Him is the focus of the day, the function of the day. Therefore, joining together with the people of God to worship must be our priority. We cannot claim that we're putting God at the center of the Lord's Day and at the center of society if we are failing to worship Him together. Right? This is why Hebrews commands us, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the synagogue, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, synagoging, okay, synagoguing, okay? Don't forsake joining together with the people of God, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another. Okay, this is our calling, to worship the Lord together in the assembly of the holy ones. But not only must we be diligent to attend corporate worship on the Lord's Day, sanctifying the day and not just the 3 hours means that though the day may be filled with a variety of activities, worship, okay, formal worship, hospitality, rest, recreation, all of these activities are to be oriented around thankfulness to and for Christ. He is to be at the center of the entire day, not just a few hours of the day. Okay, it's the Lord's day, not the Lord's, you know, slice of time in the day. Accomplishing this requires a great deal of wisdom and diligence. Paul commands us in Ephesians, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Okay? Paul instructs us, urges us as the people of God to practice wisdom in our approach to time. And the Lord's Day is one application of this principle. We must walk circumspectly because sin is deceitful, because we're at war with the evil one, because the world strives in a variety of ways to undermine and to destroy us. Okay? And so, you know, some issues in regard to the Lord's Day are really clear. They're right on the surface of the text. There you go. Okay? Oftentimes, however, the application of the law to our specific circumstances requires a great deal of wisdom. And we have to be honest and trying to assess, okay, what's going on? How am I doing? Am I really rejoicing in the Lord's Day and celebrating with the people of God and worshiping the Lord and keeping Him at the center of what I'm doing? So consider an example of trying to think through some of these issues. Okay? One of the activities that I've recommended, that I urge you, okay, to include in your Lord's Day worship, okay, Lord's Day day, is recreation. Because the Lord's Day is a feast, it's not a fast. Okay? It's not a fast. The Lord's Day is a feast. Enjoying the fruits of our labor to the glory of God. So the Lord's Day can legitimately include play. Part of feasting is sporting about, enjoying the day, throwing, as I said, a frisbee, sledding down the hill, shooting hoops, throwing horseshoes, playing tennis. You know, go for it. It's great. It's a great activity. Okay, great thing to do. Okay. But consider the way in which such a recommendation can and could be and has been distorted. Recreation is acceptable on the Lord's Day. Therefore, it's no problem if our little league or our soccer league schedules games on a Sunday. Okay? Yeah, well, notice the shift that's occurred in such a circumstance. In the case of recreation and play, the recreation serves as a means of enjoying fellowship and feasting with the people of God. The focus can still be the Lord and His day. In the case of league sports, however, the sport itself has become the focus. No longer is it the means to the end, it is the end. While we may still go to church, we fail to sanctify the day, to set it apart to the Lord. You know, I mean, these are the types of issues that you constantly have to ask, okay, what am I doing and why am I doing it? Okay, where am I and what am I prioritizing? Am I prioritizing Christ? Is He at the center? Am I prioritizing the people of God? Am I resting and being refreshed? Or am I running around crazy and haggard this day and trying to produce just like I do every other day of the week? If I am, then stop it. Okay? Don't do that. That's not why the Lord gave this day. It is a gift to us as the people of God. So here are the principles that we need to apply. Right? Number one, don't bear burdens on the Lord's day. So far as you're able, avoid commerce on the Lord's day. Rest, refresh, play with your family and friends, rejoice in all that you've accomplished, and trust God to provide in the future. Second, give rest to others on this day. If you're an employer, give rest to your employees. If you're a head of household, give rest to those in your household. Okay? Practice hospitality. Show mercy to those who are in trouble. Look for opportunities to extend the grace of God to others as it's been extended to you. Third and finally, remember that the Lord is to be the center of this day. So be wise and be vigilant to make Him and His people the center. Prioritize worship. Don't get engaged with various activities, good in themselves, okay, which will transform the Lord's day into just another day to produce. Okay. As we consider these principles, we're reminded that our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all of them. Throughout His life, He placed the living God at the center of His time. He said, "I have not come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." On another occasion, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. On the Sabbath, Jesus did this by faithfully attending worship, by fellowshipping with the people of God, by healing those who are in need of rest. In all of this, Jesus was pointing to Himself as the source of solace and rest for all. He is the one who grants rest and refreshment to His people. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Because He is the Creator of all, in the same way in which the Creator at the beginning gave the Sabbath as a gift to the man and to the woman, saying, "You're not my slaves, you're my image bearers," Jesus, in rescuing us and redeeming us, does the same. He makes us a free people and He says to us, "Come to me and I will give you rest." As we come to the supper, this is the invitation Jesus makes to us. Trust me. Believe me. I will provide. I will bless. I will honor those who honor me. For I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and who gives rest. Mental rest, physical rest, spiritual rest, and refreshment to my people. So let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that he does indeed give rest to his people, that he rescues us from our slavery and makes us a free people, free to worship, free to love, free to adore, free to give thanks, and free to enjoy the bounty which you have placed before us. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would enable us to rejoice in your goodness, to rejoice in this day, for this is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.